I do invite you, if you remain behind, won't you please take your Bibles and come with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, and find your way to verse 5. I'll be looking at verses 5 through 9. But so we keep the context, I want to begin reading for us in verse 1. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. But our text this evening, where I will be focusing our time and attention, is on verses 5 through 9. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And so we read Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now let me point out to us once again, my sermon this evening is what it took to save you and I. As believers in Christ, I want to remind us that there is a theme that has been running in the book of Romans as we've been making our way through the book of Romans since chapter 5, as we've been going since chapter 1. But when we got to chapter 5, we began to see that God began to develop through the Apostle Paul in the power of the Holy Spirit. God began to develop a theme. It was a theme that was very important. God considers it a vital thing in the believer's life. What is that? The assurance of salvation. God is desiring that those who have come to believe in Him and His finished work upon the cross at Calvary are assured of their eternal salvation. But in the same way, God is also concerned that those who are not in Christ are assured of their pending damnation. But from chapter 5, we get to see that there is a theme running through all the way to the end of chapter 8, where we're not at the end of chapter 8 tonight, but we're getting there. And all the way through, since chapter 5, God has been giving us the assurance of our salvation. And He's been doing it by illustration. In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives to us the first assurance of our salvation. What is it? Well, it is that we have a changed relationship to God the Father. We are now at peace with Him. Romans chapter 5 says, through Jesus Christ, because of that wrath-satisfying, sin-substitute sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf on the cross, He bore the penalty, the wrath of God's divine and just judgment against us as sinners. He bore that. And because He bore that, and He bore it to the uttermost, if you are a believer in that finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and if you have called out to Him, and calling out to Him isn't just, oh, Jesus, save me. Calling out to Him is believing in everything Jesus has declared Himself to be. Everything that he has shown himself to have done, everything that he has revealed he is doing and will yet do from the scriptures, then you are born again. Those who call upon the Lord shall be saved. Saved from the penalty and ruin of their wrath. Saved from that pending judgment, which is sin, and that is death. We've been delivered from that. And so in chapter 5, the very first illustration of that changed relationship that the believer in Christ has is we have peace with God. Up to that point, we were at enmity with him. But now through Jesus Christ and our belief in Jesus Christ personally, we have peace with God. But that wasn't the only changed relationship that was illustrated to us in chapter 5. Also in chapter 5, we were shown a changed relationship that we have toward Adam. There was a time when we were lined up as sinners, as unredeemed sinners, we were lined up behind and in the lineage of Adam. Adam fell into sin, and that same sin nature was passed on to each generation. We were lined up there behind Adam. And so everything that happened to Adam happens to us. But then, through our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we were delivered from under the lineage of Adam, and we were now put in as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We now are of the lineage of Christ. And we see that in chapter 5. When you get to chapter 6, there is a changed relationship in the believer's life towards sin. You see, we're living in a day, and the church has always lived in a day, when you can hear the call of sin. Just because you and I are believers in Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean to say that we can't hear the clarion call of sin. But as I illustrated it when we were in that particular passage, we've been moved from being on the side of sin to being on the side of Jesus Christ. And I use the analogy of a rugby game. You can have a rugby player who plays for the Blue Bulls, and then he gets transferred down and he now plays for the Western Province Stormers. What happens? When those two sides meet, that ex-Blue Bulls player, now the player in the Western Province Stormers, or whatever they're called, he can still hear the commands coming from his old coach, but he's no longer obligated to obey those commands. He now has a new coach. And so whilst in chapter 6 we will still hear that clarion call of sin, we are no longer compelled to obey that call. We have been delivered from being under the worst slave master on earth, Satan, to being under the slave ship of the best master in the universe. That's what chapter 6 is all about. And then when you get to chapter 7, our relationship toward the Mosaic law has changed. But it's when you get to chapter 8, where we are tonight, there is another changed relationship that we've entered into. The believer in Christ, when they come to saving faith in Him, they have a changed relationship toward God, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 is all about that changed relationship that God, the Holy Spirit, brings about in our salvation and in our continuing sanctification. And so when we get to chapter 8, we get reminded about something as well. The one changed relationship in the believer's life that is the agent for change in all of those others, toward God the Father, toward Adam, toward sin, toward the Mosaic law, toward the Holy Spirit, the one changed relationship that is the common denominator over all those is the changed relationship we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in Christ that all these other changed relationships come into being. I dealt with that last week. But now we are in Christ. We have peace with God. We're no longer under the lineage of Adam, but now we're under the lineage of Christ. We're no longer obligated to obey the commands of sin because we have a new master in Jesus Christ. And we're no longer bound to obey the Mosaic law because Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. But now, importantly, we'll get to see in chapter 8, there is a changed relationship of the believer to God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Holy Spirit who enables the believer to live the new and abundant life that we have been ushered into the very moment we trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. You get to pick that up in verse 1 of chapter 8. That's why I began reading for us in verse 1, but we're going to stay in verse 5 when we get there. But for the moment, can I just point out to something to us? Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, therefore, in other words, everything that has been told before in the previous chapter about our new relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ through not having been bound to the law, therefore, there is now no condemnation. That word now, it's a tiny little word, but in the Greek it has a major impact. Why? Because it speaks of the difference between where we were as sinners, estranged from God, living in the flesh, to where we are now. We were sinners lost and living under condemnation and God's everyday wrath. But the very moment, because of His saving grace and faith in our lives, we who we turn to Him, we are now redeemed, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are a child of God in whom He remembers our sin no more. There is therefore now no condemnation. That now puts it in a way that there is a contrast to where we were and where we are. To put it another way, before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, we were dominated by the flesh. But now, having come to Jesus Christ in saving faith, Romans chapter 8 tells us we are now dominated by the Holy Spirit. You see, believing in Jesus Christ changes so much in your life. It changes so much in my life. Could I illustrate it from the Apostle Paul, his example? In Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 through 11, when Paul is giving an account of himself and of his salvation before King Agrippa in a little town called Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, just before Paul is put onto a Roman ship and taken to the city of Rome to appear before Nero, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, gives us a little window as to what he was like before he came to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Let me read it for us. Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 11. Paul is speaking. He says, so then, I, Paul, thought to myself that I had to do as many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged against them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That's what Paul was like before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his own testimony. And then he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ on that Damascus road. He's pursuing the saints that are in Damascus to persecute them as he's been persecuting the saints in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. Come with us to Israel in 2 months' time when we go on our Bible tour, and we will take you to the Lion Gate, which is also known as St. Stephen's Gate. It is the location as to where Stephen was stoned to death. The Apostle Paul held the coats of those who stoned him to death. But then Paul, he changes having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of being one who is persecuting the church, instead of being one who is all about self, all about making sure that he's esteemed highly and he's the one who is going to do all of this, we get a little insight into Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 19, this is that time when Paul has been struck to the ground on the Damascus Road. He has come to understand the Lord Jesus Christ as being his Savior. And so he's now in Damascus, and he gives this account. And he, Paul, took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples, that's the believers in Christ, who were at Damascus. And immediately, here's the change, okay? He began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not the one who came from Jerusalem to destroy those who called on this name? And did he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. What a change. You see the difference? When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life is radically changed. Believer, you're looking for assurance of salvation? You won't find it in any church ordinance. You won't find it in anything that you could possibly think of adding. Baptism's not going to help you. Confirmation classes are not going to help you. What is the one assurance of salvation? A changed life. A commitment to living a rescued life. You see, there is another example, and I don't want to take up too much time. I'm not going to read it for us, but there is the account in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and in verses 1 through 20, where Jesus comes across a man who is possessed by demons. In fact, there are so many demons in this man that they are called, or this demon calls himself, Legion. And Jesus calls those demons out, and he makes them go into a herd of swine, and the swine run off the hill. This is a major event that happens in that northern area of Israel. In fact, it's on the Syrian side of the Sea of Galilee. But when you get to understand everything that's happened, this previously demonic-possessed man, people come now because they've heard something has happened to this one who used to cut himself in the tombs. He used to swear. He used to blaspheme. And they find him sitting with a presence of mind and conversing with the Lord Jesus Christ. A changed life. But you know what the real evidence of a changed life is? This previously demonic possessed man, when Jesus and his disciples get back into the boat and they're going to sail across the Sea of Galilee, they're going to go back to Tiberias, they're going to go back into Capernaum, this previously demonic possessed man comes and he pleads with Jesus. He says, "Jesus, can I come with you?" You know what Jesus says to him? Jesus says to him, "No, you can't. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he, the previously demonic man, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that's 10 cities in what we would call modern day Jordan, what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. If I had to summarize the major change that comes to a person's life when they are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, it's this. as unsaved people are characterized by being self-orientated, saved, born-again people are characterized by being Christ-orientated. That's the change that Paul begins to hone in on in this book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 5 through verse 9. And what he deals with here is he talks about a contrast of when you were previously in the flesh and what God the Holy Spirit overcame to bring you to Christ. That's why I've entitled my sermon, What It Took to Be Saved. Now, let's just look at this particular passage. Come with me to verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. And I want to, just before I give you my first point, I want to hone in on a definition. It's real important that we understand this. If you look at verse 5 with me, you will see, for those, now Paul is talking about those who are unsaved, okay? He says, for those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, I need to caution us here. This is the Greek word sarx. This is the Greek word sarx, which has been translated flesh. But it's a Greek word that has one meaning, but several applications. It is a Greek word that means flesh in one context, and flesh in another context, and flesh in another context. It's a lot like the English word spring. Could I illustrate that for us? I could say to you, just to show how spring could be used in so many different ways, the English word spring, I could say it this way for us. I came in spring to a spring with the intention of springing over the spring. Same word, but all different meanings. It's the same for this word flesh. In the Greek, it's the same word, but it has several meanings. In the Greek, it can mean the flesh that physically covers your bones. It can mean also the human race in general. It can also mean your physical lineage. I'm of the flesh of Cooper. We were sheep thieves in Scotland, and then we nearly got caught by the English, and so we fled to Ireland. So that's really got us mixed up as people. We're part Scottish and part Irish. And then if that weren't enough, my ancestors immigrated to Zimbabwe. So now we're detribalized Zimbabweans. Go figure that one out. Little wonder that Leander Starr Jameson is in my family tree. Yeah, the guy who led the Jameson raid, he's the skeleton in the cupboard. Okay, but moving on. I could use that same word. That's the flesh that I'm in. I'm in the Cooper flesh. But what Paul is doing is he's actually talking about the relationship that means those who are sinfully weak and apart from God. That's the context that he's using the word flesh here. So with that being in mind, Paul is going to show us that those who are outside of Christ, they are lost in their sin, they're at enmity with God, they're in a certain place of destruction. And what Paul is going to be teaching is he's going to be teaching, that's where some of you were, but you're no longer there. And what Paul is going to be teaching is just as God the Holy Spirit was able to overcome that in your life, he's able to overcome that in whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. So we get to see here something significant. There are five changed relationships that God the Holy Spirit brings to the life of the believer in Christ. The first one is in verses 5 and 6. The first changed relationship that God the Holy Spirit brings to a believer's life is we are changed from being self-focused. Look at verses 5 and 6. For those, the unsaved, who are according to the flesh, there's the context, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, there's the contrast now, those who are according to the Spirit, in other words, born again, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Let me stop there. Let me stop at verse 5 for the time being. You see, the phrase "are according" in the text that I've just read for us in verse 5, it could be more specifically understood as those who are conducting their lives. In other words, those who are conducting their lives in accordance with the flesh, they have their minds set on the things of the flesh. You see, folks, a truth is, before you and I were saved, everything was about you and I. Perhaps you even attended church as an unsaved person. I certainly did. Father's Day 1988, I was invited as a visitor to this church. We weren't meeting in these facilities. We were meeting in the school hall at Stellenberg High School. And I came to hear the gospel for the very first time in my life. But I resisted that. In fact, I was offended. How could Pastor Dave possibly make the accusation that I'm a sinner? He doesn't know me. I used to be a policeman in Zimbabwe. I locked up the bad guys. I'm a good guy. How dare he even insinuate that I'm a sinner? And so I can remember being offended. But what kept me coming back? Well, for a start, I had children, and I thought it would be important for them to be in Sunday school. Forget the fact that I needed the Lord, but I thought it wouldn't be important for them to have Sunday school teaching, so I continued to come. But there was also another element of my continuing to come. I wanted to build up brownie points with God. I wanted to be manipulative toward God. I wanted to say to God, well, you know what? I've been attending church quite faithfully. You owe me an entrance into heaven. My works. I also wanted to try and build up an aura around me that others would think, oh, he actually is a Christian. He's saying all the right things. He's coming regularly to church. Sadly, they couldn't see my heart, but the Lord did, and He still sees my heart, and I'm so thankful He never gave up on me. You see, before we were saved, we were self-focused. But then there's that little word, but. Look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but. There it is. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The moment you and I were born again by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, it's not works that's going to save you. It is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What possible work could you hold up toward God and say that was equal to the sacrifice His Son made on the cross at Calvary? There is no work. And so when we now come to Him as Savior and are born again, we changed from being self-focused to being focused on Christ. He says it this way in the verse. He says, we who are according to the Spirit focus on the things of the Spirit. Now, one of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit is that He directs all words, all worship, all hearts toward Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not direct worship toward Himself. It's toward the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have to put this in. What would the things of the Spirit be? It's all well and good for me to read here and say, you know, if you're a born-again believer, then your heart and your mind ought to be focused on the things of the Spirit. What does that mean on a Tuesday afternoon? How would I be focused on the Spirit? Well, just by way of example, let's think about how the Holy Spirit is described in Scripture. In the Gospel of John, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, we don't have time to read it, okay? But in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, God the Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of truth. So therefore, my friends, could I put to us, it stands to reason that a born-again believer ought to be then focusing on truth, God's Word. How about this? In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4, God the Holy Spirit is identified as being the Spirit of holiness. So therefore stands to reason that if I'm going to be orientated toward the things of the Spirit, then I should have a focus on holy living. And holy living isn't walking around with a piece of hyssop and some holy water. Please tell me where you're going to buy the holy water. I'd love some. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to walk around with a piece of hyssop and I'm going to be sprinkling everyone and sprinkling myself every 5 minutes. No, to be holy, God Himself says it this way. Be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter. What does that mean? Be separated from sin as I am separated from sin would be a very simple way of understanding that. So, if I'm going to be focused on the things of the Spirit, I'd better be focused on truth, which is God's Word. I'd better be focused on holy living, which means make sure that I put things into my life that cause me to be separated from sin. But what about Romans chapter 8? We haven't got there yet, but verse 9. Verse 9 says, God the Holy Spirit is identified as being the Spirit of Christ. So therefore, can I put to us? It stands to reason that the born-again believer ought to begin to focus on Christ, on Christ's life, on Christ's promises, on Christ's grace, which is His help, on Christ's glory, which He shares with no man. That sounds an awful lot different to being focused on self. As a born-again believer, God the Holy Spirit takes you from being self-focused to being focused on truth, to being focused on holy living, to being focused on the Spirit of Christ and everything that He stands for. So let me ask us, where is our focus tonight as professing believers in Christ? Is it on self, or is it on the things of the Spirit? On truth, on holy living, on Christ, His promises, His grace, His glory? It should be on those things, the things of the Spirit. Now let me add, not by way of perfection. There's no ways you and I will be perfect this side of eternity. God's not looking for perfection, but what He is looking for is a discernible change. So you might not be perfect on focusing on truth, but begin to focus on it and you will be pleasing in the sight of God the Almighty. Now, when you get to verse 6, that simply is, okay, here's the difference. Those who are in the flesh, they self-orientated. Those who are in the Spirit, they focus toward the things of the Spirit. And in case you think that's a bad deal, verse 6 tells you this is a good deal that you've got if you're a believer in Christ. And if you're not a believer in Christ, then be very afraid. Be very, very afraid. Why? For the mind that is set on the flesh, in other words, sinful, unsaved, unredeemed, still at enmity with God, that is death. But, there's another but again, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So folks, we have to ask ourselves, there are two paths. There always has been. Jesus Christ Himself taught that there is a narrow way and there is a broad way. In fact, go back into the Old Testament and you find the illustration of two paths. One of a path of flesh, which is outcome is death, and one which is a path of the Holy Spirit, which is outcome is life and peace. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14 through 19. Listen as I read it for us. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, and do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. That's speaking of the wicked. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Folks, there are changes that God the Holy Spirit has brought to your and my life. As born-again believers, He moves us firstly from being self-focused into being Christ-focused. Ask yourself tonight, am I Christ-focused or am I still self-focused? It'll be a telling answer. But you know, that's not the only changed relationship that God brings to us through God the Holy Spirit. Look at the first part of verse 7. He brings a changed relationship from being hostile toward God. Verse 7, reading on from verse 6, he's saying, okay, let's get the context. Verse 6 says, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. By way of a personal testimony, folks, I shudder when I recall the years of my life outside of Christ. I only came to know Him when I was 31 years old. And as I come to my 60th year, like I said the other time, not so long ago, my greatest regret is not serving the Lord more upon the earth. But since 31, I'll try and do my best. But you know, the one thing that scares me the most when I look back on my life prior to my knowing Christ, not only the peril that I was in, and I was in great peril, I went through, as I've shared with many of you, the Zimbabwean war, and people died within meters of me on either side on not just one day, but on several days in the time that I served in the armed forces. And I did not know Christ. I could have been ushered into a godless eternity, but I'm so thankful. The Lord had a plan to make me an under-shepherd one day amongst so precious a blood-bought people. You see, being a sinner does not make you smart. Although sin will tell you you're the smartest person on earth, being a sinner puts you at enmity with God. What exactly does it mean to be hostile against God? Well, firstly, you deny His existence. Secondly, you consider God of no consequence. Thirdly, you make sure that God's rules are turned upside down. That's what the Israelites did. The ancient Israelites began to call what God called evil, they called it good. And what God called good, the ancient Israelites called evil. But also, not only in your hostility are you denying God's existence, denying that there is no consequence of God in your life, denying that God's rules shouldn't be turned upside down, but you also disobey God and you encourage others to do it. You see, we want to be very careful. Being hostile against God, you're in a war that you cannot win. Why would you even think that you could possibly be at enmity with God? And I'm so thankful that one of the changed relationships that God the Holy Spirit does for the believer in Christ is He takes us from being hostile toward God to being at peace with God. You see, there is a third changed relationship that God the Holy Spirit ushers us into. Not only does he usher us into a relationship where we are not self-focused anymore, not only does he usher us into a relationship where we are no longer hostile toward God, but he changes us from being unsubmissive toward God. Before you and I came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were unsubmissive toward God. Look at the second part of verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. We've dealt with that. That's a real silly place to be. Look at the second part, which is we were changed from being unsubmissive toward God. Why? The unsaved does not subject itself to the law of God. You see, the person who is unsaved, the person who is living in the flesh, the person who is living outside of Christ is unsubmissive to God. When God says in his word, bow down, the unsubmissive stands up and says, I will not bow down. When God says in his word, love, the unsubmissive hates instead. When God says in his word, speak the truth and do not lie and live the truth, the unsaved speaks a lie and lives a lie. When God says purity of life before marriage, the unsaved plans impurity of life. Little wonder then that we hear people give out the anguish call, nothing ever seems to go right for me. Well, if you're hostile toward God and if you're unsubmissive toward God, why would you think things are going to fall into place? And by the way, even as a believer in Christ, why would you still think things will fall into place? You see, we don't get saved to have a better marriage. We don't get saved to have a better work opportunity. We don't get saved to have the wealthy home that we've always wanted, or to drive that Aston Martin, which has just been sold, that we can go to Jerusalem. This is a good thing. Okay, that doesn't happen. Why? We get saved to be delivered from the penalty and of our ruin and sin. God's never promised us earthly riches, but he has promised us heavenly treasure. And there can be no greater treasure than to enter into heaven's gates and hear from the Savior himself, well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into my rest. You see, how submissive to God and his word are we? Well, the unsaved isn't submissive at all. And if you find yourself not in submission to God's word, you have to ask yourself, am I really saved? No wonder you don't have the assurance of salvation. See, God the Holy Spirit brings about this fourth change, which truly speaks to the gracious mercy and loving kindness of God the Father. And we see that in that he changes us from being hostile toward him, from being unsubmissive toward his word, he changes us from being even unable to come to God. Look at the last part of verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, done that, dealt with that. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, done that, dealt with that. Look at this. For it, in other words, the fleshly minded person, the one who is unsaved, is not even able to do so. There is no ways that you could work out a way for yourself to cease from being hostile toward God as an unsaved person. What are you going to try and appease God with? Your church membership? That doesn't equate to the sacrifice he made on the cross for you. So we have been changed from being unable to come to God. In our sinful state as unbelievers, as unrepentant sinners, we had no desire to come to God. And even if we did, the Bible says we didn't. We couldn't come. You see, Romans chapter 3, verse 11, we dealt with this some time back. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. Only the Spirit of God is strong enough to overcome that stubborn heart, that stony heart, that unsubmissive heart. And how do we know that? Jesus himself testified to the work that God the Holy Spirit would do, promising the soon coming of God the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Jesus himself says when he comes, when God the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to convict the world of righteousness. He's going to convict the world of judgment to come. And he's done that in your heart and my heart. And perhaps he's doing it even in your heart tonight. You see, without the work of God, the Holy Spirit, the unsaved is just about as functional as a car without a battery. You and I need the work of God in our lives to bring us to himself. But lastly, the last change that we see is we see ourselves as being changed from being unpleasing to God to being pleasing to God. Look at verse 8. And those who are in the flesh, in other words, unsaved, still outside of Christ, not in Christ, those who are still living self-focused, still living outside of truth, still being hostile toward God, still being at enmity with him, still being unsubmissive to him, still having no interest to come to him, those that are living that way, they cannot please God. Romans 8:8. You see, displeasing to God is the natural outcome of all those other characteristics that I've spent time on tonight. In the flesh, people, if I can say it that way, can never be pleasing to God. They cannot please God no matter what they do. Well, we're going to give to the people in Knysna. Look how godly we are. Well, actually, if you're outside of Christ, here's what Proverbs 21, verse 27 describes that sacrifice that you so graciously have made. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Folks, no good work can put you in God's favor. But having now been changed by God the Holy Spirit, now you are pleasing to God. Why? When you walk with him, as he says in verse 9. See, there's the kicker for us. However, says Paul, okay, I've been dealing with the illustrations of the unsaved. Now let me talk about the saved, says Paul. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. How would you know if you're in the Spirit? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and all of those changes that he had to overcome in the unsaved life, all of those changes are evident in you. And what are those changes? No longer at hostility with God, no longer unsubmissive to his word, no longer being disobedient to his word, no longer being self-focused, but now being Christ-focused. If those changes are now evident in your life, then be assured, says God, you are my child, you are my treasure. But if those changes are not there, then be afraid. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, here's the truth that is before us tonight. No person less than God the Holy Spirit himself can transform you and I. It is the eternal, unchanging person of God the Holy Spirit who transforms you and I and places you and I into Christ. It is his transforming power. It is his regenerating power that convicts us of our need of Christ, and he leads us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is God who changes us from being self-focused into being spirit-focused toward Christ. It is he who changes us from being hostile toward himself, from being unsubmissive toward his word, from being unable to live for God, from being unpleasing to now being pleasing to God. So ask yourself, what did it take for God to save us? God himself. You didn't save yourself. God saved you. And through a mighty work of his Holy Spirit, he's brought this truth to bear in your and my life. And the changes that he's brought, they might not be perfection, but they must be there in some measure. Remember, some will have 100-fold fruit, some will have 30-fold fruit. The fact is, there's fruit. There has to be evidence of a changed life is one of assurance to the Lord Jesus Christ as being born again. Certainly, what did it take to save you and I? God himself. But thanks be to God that not only did he lovingly reach out to you, but he's reaching out to those around you who do not know Christ. And perchance that he's going to use you, how does your life reflect the Lord Jesus Christ? May it not be a stumbling block to those who are yet outside of Christ. May they not say, well, if that's a Christian, I want nothing to do with Christianity. So guard your heart. Be submissive to the changing work of God the Holy Spirit. He's done a great work already, and he's still got much more to do. That's what the rest of chapter 8 is all about. For the moment, though, let's give thanks in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight and thank you for the salvation that you have wrought for us. You have saved our souls, and you have saved our souls not through any work that we've done, but through that work which you accomplished and you alone brought a conviction to our hearts upon. And I want to thank you that it is your will that none should perish and that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. And so may we be a people who, in accordance with your will, continue to serve you with gladness of heart, with a singleness of purpose of mind, witnessing not just in word, but in act and in testimony of act before others, so that we would not be a stumbling block to the work that your Holy Spirit is doing in drawing them to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Thank you for this work that you have done, are doing, and will yet do. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.